Can you do sit down? When you read the accounts about Jesus in the Bible and the Gospels, you can't fail to be impressed with what a brilliant teacher he was. Jesus used lots of different ways to get across his message. He talked in parables. He took things from this world and set them aside, things that are spiritual truths. He gave lots of examples in his own life. He taught by his own example. That's the best kind of teaching. He lived what he taught. Demonstrated that in front of his disciples. And on one occasion, he used a visual aid. And that's the account we just had read for us. Jesus takes a child and places him in front of his disciples. And says, look at this child. Look and learn. And so, following on from the great example of Jesus, I want you to have in your mind as I'm talking to you this morning, Jonathan Kenneth Dyson. And he's the visual aid. And as we look at him, we're going to learn some important spiritual truths, because that's what Jesus is doing here. He takes a child, and through the example of that child, teaches them about the kingdom. In this account that we just heard, the disciples are being like the disciples were, thinking about themselves, thinking about their own importance, and who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And maybe they're asking for all sorts of wrong motives and wrong reasons, maybe vying with each other for that place of honor. And Jesus has already told them that actually it's whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven who is the greatest. Whoever serves is the greatest. It's not about position and status with Jesus. It's not about power. It's about humility. So he's explaining to them about that. And so maybe they're asking for the wrong motives, but it's a good question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's the kingdom of heaven that Jesus used? That's Matthew's phrase for the kingdom of God that occurs in Mark and Luke. And it's the place where God rules, where God's will is done. We had it in that prayer that we just said. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That's the kingdom of God, where what God wants to happen, happens in us, through us, in our world, on earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. Just like the United Kingdom is where Her Majesty exercises rule, so the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is where God is in control. God is ruling. And it's where God's work comes to work in us, in our lives. So how do we enter into that place where God is at work in us? And who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And notice Jesus says that in order to be in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to first of all change. Unless you change and become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So change is part of being in the kingdom of heaven. It's what the Bible calls repentance. A change of mind leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of direction. Where we change our way of thinking about God and ourselves and the world. That's what it is to come into the kingdom of heaven. We need to change. And unless we change, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you notice that? We're not born into the kingdom of heaven. We've got to change in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's not natural to us. That's why Jesus said to somebody else who asked him a question about this, a guy called Nicodemus, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Something dramatic has got to happen in you by the Spirit of God before you can even come into that place where God rules and reigns. So what are the entry requirements for the kingdom of heaven? The first one is dependence. Just take a look again at Jonathan Kenneth. How helpless and trusting and dependent he is on Chris and Megan. What can he do for himself? Nothing, really. He can cry, he can fill his nappy. That's about it, really. Everything else is being done for him. He's been looked after, he's been cared for by his loving parents. And it's not that Chris and Megan are saying, okay, you know, Jonathan, you've got to butt your ideas up, you know, you've got to earn some rent and pay your way. And they're not saying any of that to him. They're just giving and giving and giving to him. That's how it works. And it's about grace. He's not earned their love. He just gets their love. They just love him because they love him. And so it is with God, our Heavenly Father. We can't earn his love. We can't impress him. We can't do things that are going to earn his favor. He freely gives it to us. That's why they've chosen as the last song, Amazing Grace. That's grace. Grace is getting from God what we could never earn and never deserve. None of us deserve God sending his own son into this world for us. None of us deserve that. None of us deserve Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sin. None of us deserve that. But has God done that for us? Oh, yes. Why? Because he loves us. And he gives and gives and gives because it's his nature to give and to love. And that's how it is. That's the good news. That's why the gospel means good news. God has done it all for us in Jesus, out of love for us. See, our natural disposition is independence from God, not dependence on God. That's how we're born into the world, independent from him. Isaiah 53 is going to come up on the screen. And this is where the prophet Isaiah just sums up what it is to be human and our relationship with God. It says, we all like sheep. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and got lost. All of us. No exceptions. Every single man, woman, child on this planet wandered off and got lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. We've all acted independently from God. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden when God gives a huge orbit of freedom to Adam and Eve and just says, there's just one thing you mustn't do, and that's the one thing they do. Because they act independently of God. They choose their own way and not God's way. That's what the Bible calls sin. And we all do it. We all choose, all of us, do our own thing, go our own way, live as if God didn't exist. But God doesn't leave us there. I was watching Football Focus last week. I don't know if you ever watch Football Focus, or this is soccer, by the way, just to, for our American friends, just make that distinction. Not that kind of football where you've got all these pads to protect yourself. But no, real game, real sport, soccer. And I was watching highlights of a game, and I saw, it was at West Brom were playing Chelsea, and at the ground at West Brom, I saw all written around the ground, the Lord, that, there, bottom left, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. I thought, what? Have I just imagined that? I'm watching this, and I can't help noticing that quote from Psalm 23, and I'm thinking, what is this about? And so I'm going online, I'm looking, what is this thing? Cannock Baggies. Cannock is an area. Have we got any West Brom fans in the house? I'd be very surprised, but have we? No, we haven't. Okay, that's all right, I can tell you. Cannock is somewhere near in the Midlands, where West Brom are in Birmingham. So they sing, and they sing after they score a goal. Can you believe it? It's not very often. They sing, the Lord's my shepherd, oil not want, and they sing this, and it's astonishing. And you can go on YouTube and you can see all these baggies, that's the nickname for the West Brom fans, singing this. And it started back in the 70s when, I think as part of the 3-day week or whatever, they started playing football on a Sunday. Football always used to be played on a Saturday. And then for the first time, they played an FA Cup game against Everton away on a Sunday. And one witty baggies fan, West Brom fan, thought, because it's a Sunday, wouldn't it be great to sing a hymn on the terraces? So he just started singing. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. Pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by. And it caught on. And they sang it all through the 70s. Then they had a break. And now they sing it every time West Brom score a goal. It's astonishing. But thinking about that song, the Lord's my shepherd, you see, Isaiah says, we're all like sheep who've gone astray, but the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord who loves us, the Lord who comes after us. So it kind of got me thinking about this psalm, Psalm 23, that is so beloved of West Brom fans, that they want to sing it. Just look at those words. Maybe they're familiar to you. Maybe they're not. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. See, it's about a dependent relationship on the Lord. That's what this is about. A sheep depending on the Lord, because a sheep can't do things for themselves. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Who's the one initiating? It's him. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And I thought about this. What if you take the shepherd out of Psalm 23? What if you take God out of the equation? What are we left with when we do that? This is what we're left with. Next slide. I shall be in want. Me, my soul, me, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Fear evil. That's what we're left with without God. That's what life is like outside of the loving compassion and care of the Good Shepherd in our lives. It's just us, independently of God. That's why we need a shepherd. And Jesus himself illustrates this example of being dependent. Jesus himself says that he did nothing without his Father. He said everything he did, he only did because he saw the Father doing it. And it wasn't him, it was the Father doing it through him. Just listen to Jesus' words. He lives out this childlike dependence. Jesus is, somebody said, the most childlike person who ever lived. John 5, verse 19. Jesus gave him this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son, that's himself, the Son of God, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Verse 30. By myself, I can do nothing, says Jesus. Jesus said that. He lived completely dependent on his Father. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus lived dependent on his Father. And that's the entry requirement into the kingdom of God. If we're going to get to know God, we come dependent. We come not trying to impress God, but receiving from God, because he's done it all for us in Jesus at the cross. There's a famous hymn called Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, it's picturing Jesus as the Rock of Ages. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Notice this dependence. Not about what we do for God, it's about what he's done for us. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Like Jonathan. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. We come needing grace. We come dependent on his grace, on his love, on his mercy, on what he's done for us in Jesus. That's how we come into the kingdom. Not our good works, not our efforts, not our trying to impress, not our religious duties. None of that counts before God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Thou must save, and thou alone. Only Jesus' death for us puts us right with God. That's how we come to him, like a child, trusting, depending on what he's done for us. And it's the same as we grow as Christians. We grow in dependence. You see, it's the other way in life, isn't it? Jonathan, hopefully, is going to get more and more and more and more independent as he grows up. But in the spiritual life, following Jesus, we get more and more dependent on him. And that's what prayer is all about. That's why we pray. When we pray, we're saying we depend on God. So the measure of your dependence on God is the extent to which you pray to God. That's how you measure it. There's no other way. That's why we prayed in that prayer that Barbara led us in. Give us today our daily bread. We depend on God for our daily food. Everything we have, we depend on him for. We give thanks for. We acknowledge him in. I found myself listening to MC Hammer last night on the way back in a car. Anybody remember MC Hammer? Rapper with baggy trousers and things like that. I think he's now a pastor, isn't he, in America? I think that's right. Check him out. Google MC Hammer. I think he's now a pastor. He did that song, Don't Pass Me By. And I just remember, just as I was driving last night, thinking about what I was going to say this morning, said, I need him every hour. I need him every minute. Whatever I'm doing, I need the Lord in it. That's dependence. That's how we grow as Christians. Depending more and more on him. So it's more of him and less of us. He must increase. We must decrease. First requirement, dependence. Second requirement, humility. That's what Jesus goes on to say in this passage. Tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter, never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles themselves is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jonathan has no pretensions about himself. Completely humble. time Jesus is speaking here, children had no status in that society. They were very disposable because they didn't know how many children would actually live to survive and all that. They just didn't have that position. And Jesus is saying, you've got to be humble like a child to be in the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus himself lives what he teaches, models what he teaches. Listen to these words from Philippians 2. Paul says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, attitude, as Christ Jesus. What is that attitude? Who? Being in very nature God. Massive statement. In very nature God. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He became nothing. He became a servant. Jesus, who is God, from everlasting to everlasting, comes so small, becomes like Jonathan, comes to earth as a little baby, literally humbles himself in becoming human, but then takes upon himself human likeness and serves and becomes obedient to death on a cross. That's how humble Jesus is. That's what humility looks like. Jesus models humility so that when he's on earth, when he's with his disciples, even though he knows that he's come from the Father and he's returning to the Father and that all power has been given to him, what does he do? After supper, he takes a towel and he wraps it around his waist and he starts to wash his disciples' feet, doing the lowliest job of a slave or servant. Jesus did that. That's humility. And he taught about humility by example, and he gave this other illustration in Luke's gospel about humility, how we come to God, how we approach God. In Luke's account, this is just before the one that we had read for us in Mark about Jesus and the little children. How Jesus affirms the place of children and is indignant that people are stopping children coming to him. Let the children come to me, don't hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to these, and he blesses them. Well, just before that, he says a story to some who were confident of their own righteousness, i.e. they thought they were good enough for God. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, people like that. And they looked down on everyone else. So because of that, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised in that society. Everybody hated them because they were in league with the occupying Roman forces. If you saw a tax collector coming towards you in the street, you had two options. You would cross over the street to the other side and snub them, or you would spit in their face. That's how they treated tax collectors. Not very nice, but they didn't like them. So Jesus uses a tax collector as the illustration in this story. So here's a Pharisee, a religious leader, and a tax collector, despised, outcast in society. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. See, it's about him trying to impress God. Does that impress God? Listen how Jesus carries on the story. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's Jesus' point. There's the story. Here's his point. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. How do we come into the kingdom? We come humbling ourselves. We come on our knees asking God for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's how we come. We recognize our need. We recognize that we can't earn our way to God, but Jesus has done it all for us. He's taken all our sin in his body on the cross. freely done that for us. And so we come and we drop our hands before him and we bow before him and we say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. I receive the forgiveness that you offer to me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. There's no place for pride when we come into the kingdom, because Jesus has done it all for us. And we receive it from him. That's what it is to come in. And that's how we grow as Christians as well. We grow in humility. What did Paul say there, writing to Christians in Philippi? Talking about the attitude that they should have, following the example of Jesus. This is what he says, Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others or value others above yourselves. Let us learn how to serve. And in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer. For it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant king. And those who claim to follow him must learn that place of humility and learn to serve like he did. Let's pray together. Just a moment's quiet for reflection before we take the final song that Chris and Megan have chosen for us. Just a moment to reflect on all that we've heard this morning, particularly these words of Jesus. Unless you become like a little child, unless you become like little Jonathan Dyson, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How are we going to respond to God this morning? Are we going to come in humility? Are we going to come in dependence upon him and all that he's done for us? Receive his grace.